Well, it was my first Sunday at the church where we were going to be interns in France. We went over for our stint there, and the first Sunday, I'm an American, I'm a friendly guy. You could tell that somebody told me they saw me when I first walked in. They knew I was an American because I was smiling, and because I'm just that kind of a guy. I'm a happy guy. After the service, the first person I walked up to, I was trying to be friendly. I found somebody, he spoke a little English, and so I could converse with him. And I said, told him who I was, and then he knew I was an American. And I said, "And what do you do?" He looked at me, he took a step back, and he said, "I can't believe you asked that." He said, "Well, you don't do that. You Americans, you just don't do that." And I was like, he said, "You don't ask people what they do." He said, "That's like asking me how much money I have." Now, things are a little more stratified, perhaps, and clear-cut in France than they are here. And they're a little more plain-spoken than we are here. But what he felt was that I was asking him where he was on the rung of life. What do you do? You know, are you as high up as I am? Or are you? How am I supposed to think of you? That's what he felt. And like I say, we especially here in the South maybe aren't as plain spoken as a city dweller in France or anywhere else for that matter. There's a risk that's really what's going on, even if we don't acknowledge it. We're just kind of measuring things out. We're going to start a series, start and stop and start and stop through the summer, on the whole issue of work and calling. If what we do, if what I do, what you do, is not your justification, if it's not your measuring line for where you fit, then what is it? What does it mean to be a worker? So this week we're going to look at work as our present calling. And you'll find that since we come and go through the summer, you'll be here some, and there'll be a good bit of overlap in these sermons, and we'll be looking at text. I'll be reading a text here in the morning. We'll skip around a bit in the Word this morning. You know, usually I take a passage and just go straight through it. Well, for these sermons, we'll be doing a little more topically. Let's ask God that this morning, that we'd hear from Him and from His Word by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to do what You alone can do, that You'd speak to us by Your Word, and that we would, in it, see Jesus. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, I'm going to skip around this, start out reading just some selected verses from the first part of Genesis. What I've got noted in the order there, I'm going to vary from that just a bit. First, let's read Genesis chapter 1. I'll read a few verses beginning in verse 26. Obviously, right after the creation, during the creation, in fact. Verse 26. "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food.'" Now over in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, I'll just read 5 through 8 now. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And now one more, verse 15 in that same chapter, just verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Here's my outline. It's not real snappy this morning. These are sentences, okay? So this is what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at that work is not a result of our fall into sin and misery. Work is not the result of our fall into sin and our brokenness. Secondly, our work is, in fact, God's work through us. Okay? Our work is God at work through us. And then finally, this morning, our work can be somewhat satisfying. To some extent, our work now, our present calling, is satisfying. So that's what we're going to do this morning. First of all, work is not a result of the fall into sin and misery. God's a worker. We've read some of that already. In the beginning, God created. He worked. He created the heavens and the earth. We read right here in the passage that we looked at, the Lord planted a garden in Eden. Isn't that interesting? He planted a garden. In other words, in Eden, stuff that was going to be growing stuff. It wasn't manna. It wasn't, walk out and there's food. There was a garden there. And he continues. If you want to, I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 111. If you want to flip over there with me, you may do that. I'm going to read seven verses or so. The psalmist celebrates this God being a worker. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Repetition matters, okay? So you see it over and over again. He works, he works, he works. You don't need it. If you want to, I'm going to read another couple of three verses. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Lest you think he stopped, and that's something that took place in Genesis 1 and 2, creation then, of course. But lest you think God has not, Jesus, when confronted about working, you may remember the story. Jesus healed on the Sabbath and was confronted by the religious authorities. And you remember his retort to them? He said, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. God is a worker, okay? Unfallen God, no sin in him, and he works. And we've read this morning, we're created in his image. We read it earlier. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them, and he said, go out into this garden, this earth, the whole earth, in fact, and subdue it. Now, that was work. So, God is a worker. We're created in his image. So, it's no surprise, is it, that we're workers. It's no insult that we're workers. And it's certainly not punishment that we're workers. Okay, he gave us work before sin and misery entered into the creation. Okay, verse 2:15 in Genesis is decidedly before verse 3:15 in Genesis, okay? We're reading it again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. So this was not east of Eden. This was not outside the garden. The angels weren't stationed to keep us out. This was in Eden that he put us in the garden to work. So just know that, okay? First of all, just know that that work is not the result of Adam's sin or of your sin, okay? We work because we're made in the image of God. God is a worker, and he made us in his image. So secondly, that's point one. Secondly, our work is God at work through us. We prayed it this morning. We prayed every week. You pray it all you want to. Give us this day our daily bread. Psalm 104. This is how he does it. We pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. Psalm 104:14. He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. That's the way God feeds us. When his answer to our prayer, give us this day our daily bread, comes, he mediates that. He hands it to us through each other. That is to say, your work is God at work. Martin Luther, dear brother Martin Luther, put it this way. He said that we are, in effect, a mask God puts on in order to answer the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Another metaphor he uses, he says that when the milkmaid brings the milk in from the barn, she is God's hand with a glove on it. That we are, as it were, God has put his hand in the glove and answered the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, by the work that you do. I've read a number of things recently. One, by the way, if you're looking, did I bring it in here? There's a great little book that I'd be glad to study with some folks if you ever want to do it. God at Work by a man named Veith. It's a great study guide. I've run through it with some folks in the past. From that book, I've adapted one of the things he observed. He was talking about another town and place. I adapted it to our upstate. So I'll use it. According to the most recent census numbers, I think 2013 is the last official U.S. census, the combined populations of Anderson, Pickens, and Greenville counties, okay, got any idea what that is? If you combined in 2013, of course, some of us have moved here. At that time, it was 761,695, okay, 750,000 people plus, okay. That's how many people live here. If each person consumes 2 pounds of food a day, that would be 1.5 million pounds of food a day, okay? If you brought it in by truck holding 40,000 pounds each in tight formation, that would be 38 trucks. You can check me these figures later, Harold. That would be 38 trucks. That's a line of trucks about half a mile long to get the food to us for one day. And that's not counting the refrigeration and the fancy trucks that you need or the packaging. That's just saying it was all food and it was loaded that way. Getting our daily bread, says the author of the illustration I borrowed, he says getting our daily bread is a remarkable feat of logistics and teamwork. So that's how God gets you your daily bread. When Luther wrote it, it was pretty simple. Milk the cow into the pail, bring the pail into the kitchen, serve the family. Now for us to get this pail of milk is a So the person who, when you go into Coyote Coffee or Starbucks or wherever you go, the person who hands you your coffee is God's hand with a glove on. You go to Five Guys and get your burger. The man who flips them and the one who hands it to you, God's hand with a glove on. And in a complex economy, that means that not only the trucker, but the person who built the road is God's answer to prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The person who helped extract the oil from the ground to both make the surface of the road and to fuel the thing, it's God's hand with a glove on it, giving us this day our daily bread. The people who provide order, the civil servants who work and provide order so you can ride up and down the road with a modicum of reliability, those are God's hand with a glove on. That's when you work, it's God at work. So the question is, what am I supposed to be doing? And there's no Bible verses in there. You know, Larry, go to pharmacy school. Oh, no, now Larry, go to seminary. No, you know, there's not any verses, and we're not talking, but there are other callings, by the way, than the calling to work. You call them to be married or not be married. There wasn't any Bible verses in there, you know, ask Lisa. So how do we know, in this case, how do I know what my work is supposed to be? There's a remarkable passage, and you want to flip over there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a remarkable passage as Paul writes to one of the wildest churches in the world, as Paul wrote, chapter 7. In this passage, Paul speaks of our being called. He says it several times. I'll read it out loud here in a minute. He said, you're called. But he uses that word called. When we read the Bible and we hear you were called, what do we usually think of that referring to? Called to him. Called to salvation. Right? Called. In fact, the word for church in the New Testament is a word that means those who've been called out. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were gotten together, they were called. They were the assembly, and that gets transposed into the New Testament for the church. It's the called out ones. So normally when we hear that we've been called, typically Paul himself uses the word to refer to you being called to salvation. But in this passage, as we read it in a second, he uses it another way. He uses it to talk about you're being called to particular circumstances. And to work. So let me read it. I'm going to read verse 17, then I'm going to skip down a few verses. Paul says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. Okay? So there that's a reference not to being called to salvation, but to a particular set of circumstances, including your labor. Jumping down now to verse 20. He said, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Well, now he's talking about the call to himself, the call to Christ. So he said, you've got a particular situation to which you've been called, and you were called to that situation while you were being called also to him. So he uses, isn't it interesting, that there's something about our calling that is kind of warp and woof with our calling to him, and we're going to explore this in the weeks to come. We won't do all of that today. But there's something about the work that you have been called to do, the things that have been brought into your life by providences, by your abilities, by circumstances. If I want to know what I'm called to do, one, I need to know that I can do it. I can't dunk a basketball. I'm not going to be on the Warriors. You know, I can't even touch the bottom of the net. So there's a case where I know that that's not a calling of mine. So that's, I don't have the ability. What about the circumstances? Well, I might have, there are things that I might have done if I were born in a different day. It'd be fun to go to Mars and back, let it be said. Well, right now, that's just not available. That job is not available. And to be more mundane, there are things that any of us might have done, but those things weren't available where you lived or when you were. There were things, there were limits. And of course, also desire comes into it. There's a subjective element there that kind of, what are some things that I like to do? I'm going to read on. I'll read that first verse again. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him, to which God had called him. He said, this is my rule in all the churches. Then verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Again, we'll talk about this whole issue of bond servitude probably next week or another time. So don't get hung up on what Paul was thinking there. Continuing, for he who was called in the Lord as the bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. I want to say this. That doesn't mean nobody ever changes. Paul doesn't mean that you never get called from one thing to another. I stand here as an example. I hope that's the case, because I was one thing and then I'm another. That doesn't mean you don't look for opportunities if there are things. But what it means is that that's not what gives you or your work value. So these things being the case, having read what Paul writes by the Holy Spirit in Corinthians, one thing we can say, don't be too quick to jump. Don't think, I got converted, now I got to be a preacher. Or I got converted, now I got to go. And you see this often, and I don't disparage any particular people, but who are in one calling and they get converted, especially if they have a certain amount of fame, a certain amount of notoriety, they get converted and immediately they kind of start a ministry. And that's the immediate thing they need to do. Paul says, don't be so quick to do that. You know, if this is where God's put you, at least take into account that He put you there. You didn't wander into your present circumstances while God's back was turned. Even if you're in very difficult circumstances, God was not paying attention. He was still, even in the midst of your difficulty, and even if I've been in jobs that it's because I messed up the one before that I ended up in the one I was in. So even then, God, that doesn't mean God has not sovereignly called you there. I hate to tell anybody who's here for the first time, but I have to tell this story. And when I got fired from that other church, and I went back into retail pharmacy, I didn't go kicking and screaming, but I did go balled up in the fetal position and crying. And yet, I had great confidence when I went in there that God had called me there. And so I could get down on my knees at the drive-thru window before the people started showing up and cussing me. This is where you have put me. You have called me here. God doesn't, even our sin doesn't mess up. Our sin, as one writer says, my sin doesn't remove from God one gram of His sovereignty. And so you could know that the circumstance that you're in, He's in it with you. You are even there, the gloved hand of God. So don't be too quick to jump. So a couple of implications. We often feel that our work is just a waste of time. You know, nothing seems like it gets done. You know, and it's certainly not appreciated. I remember talking to a man years ago when I was a relatively new believer, probably within the first year or two, and I'd told him how I'd spent my day off, you know, mowing my lawn. And he shook his head, and he said, "Oh no, that's a waste of time." I looked at him. He's about the age I am now, old. And he said, "That's a waste of time." He said, "Never do anything you have to do again." I took him seriously for about 6 weeks. It was a miserable 6 weeks. He said, "Never do anything. You want to find a call and you want to do things that you don't have to keep going back and doing them over again." He said, "Don't mowing your yard. That's a waste of time." By the way, we put in the children's bulletin a picture of me mowing my lawn when I was, I don't know where that's in here. It's a funny thing, as I know that, I knew that man fairly well, and I knew what he did on his day off. And he went to the Bellmead Country Club in Nashville every day off and spent a lot of time doing the same thing over and over again, putting that little ball in that one of those 18 holes. He did it every week. He did it repetitively. He had to keep doing it. Did it stay in there? He had to keep doing it. But we feel like sometimes the work we do doesn't stick. It doesn't matter, and we certainly know often it's not appreciated. And then sometimes we even get concerned that what we're doing is being misused by people. It's one thing not to be, not to be of value and not to be approved, but what if I'm doing something and it's contributing to something that I don't even want done? How do you handle that? Listen, you can't purify your work. You can't purify your work. You can try to your best, but eventually it's gonna touch something dirty. And I'll get to good dirt here in a minute. But it's gonna touch something evil. I know a man who runs a Christian bookstore. His stuff he's got on his shelf is magnificent. I tell people that in his city he's got next to the Church of Jesus Christ itself, that bookstore is the most important part of the kingdom in town. But you know what? He can't buy books that are unsullied by contact with things he would have nothing to do with. You can't buy it for, there's some of the books he buys he has to get through distributors that sell stuff he wouldn't let in his yard, much less his store and on his shelf. You can try to purify yourself in the healthcare system, but I guarantee the pharmacy you're going to is selling abortion pills to somebody. You can't do it unless you're going to make your own. In other words, you can't do it. So what do we do then? Well, we trust that God is sovereign and that in a broken world, and we're going to talk more about the broken world next time, but you can still know. Now listen, you don't want to be doing something you know is patently evil. Flee evil. But you can't purify it. You can trust that when you're doing the work God has put you to do, that He is in it. So that defies what I would call the kind of the soapbox theory of calling. Dorothy Sayers says, if you want to know what Christian work is, if you want to know the definition of Christian work, it's work that is well done. So if what you do well, then you're doing Christian work. There's a ministry of an organization out a few years ago, and I don't know what they're still, but they kind of taught, they tried to reach business people, and their thesis was, for a while you have to work for money. You've got to eat and you've got to feed people. So a while, but as soon as you can, halftime maybe you could call it in your life, as soon as you can, get out of that and do something. And this was the word they used, pursue significance. So once you've done what you have to do, you've worked and you've cultivated the field or you've done whatever, once you get yourself in a position, so then you can do something significant. Listen, if God is using you to feed me, look around the room, and God is using your work, wherever you are in that chain of bringing the milk in from the cow, and all of you in it somewhere, all of you are in there somewhere doing something that makes it possible for these children to eat and for your grandparents to eat and for everybody else to eat, to give this daily bread, God is using you. And you don't have to go you're doing something significant. You're doing something significant. Lisa and I went to the hospital the other day and they were interviewing her to get ready for the thing. And I almost came across the desk when the lady looked at her and said, well, I say, you don't work. Well, let me tell you, this last week and a half while I've been doing what she does plus what I do, I can tell you, it's been a real good refresher course. I'm just telling you, men. Tim Keller, one of the books he's put out in the last couple of years, a book on work as well, entitled Every Good Endeavor. He quotes another author, and he says there's a danger with the church's view of work like the one I just told you, the one where your main reason for working is to either put yourself in a position to eventually not have to so you can do a significant work, or you have a job where you have a platform to evangelize. I do this, you know, somebody might say, you know, I'm just here to help these boys. I don't care if we win football games or not, but I'm just trying to get them to, I just want them to know Jesus. And that's why I make $5 million doing this. It's just all for Jesus. And so, I'm sorry, that was very personal. My team's coach is in big trouble now, for Jesus' sake. And so, if that's what you think, is that what I do is to put myself in a position of influence so that I can then look, people can look at me and say, oh, look at him, he knows Jesus. Or I can tell people, what about the rest of us? You know, what if you're just, you know, working retail like I was? Was there no significance to that? Is there no significance? What if, you know, what if I'm cleaning out the bathroom and getting the, you know, grout out of the stuff off the tiles? What if that's what I'm doing? What? How does that, who am I sharing Jesus with? So the writer that is quoted here says, if people cannot find any spiritual meaning in their work, they're condemned to a certain kind of dual life, not connecting what they do on Sunday morning and what they do the rest of the week. So you kind of come in here, granted we call the room a sanctuary, you come in here because it's a safe place to worship freely and God does visit us here in a particular way. But we don't come in here to disconnect ourselves from the rest of who we are. You women can't do that anyway. We men think we can compartmentalize that and we can come in here and do all this stuff and then go out there and be somebody completely different. We think we can. But what does it mean for my work on Monday morning and Tuesday if my main job is just to kind of get a platform? The writer says, his name is Dial, William Dial. He says, so how do we connect what we do on Sunday morning with what we do the rest of the week? He says this, competency is a basic value. If you want to connect what you do the rest of the week with what you do in here on Sunday morning, it's just do it well. Just do it well. Do it for Him. Our work is not the result of our falling to sin. Our work is God at work through us, okay? And then finally, our work can be somewhat satisfying, even in this life. Reading from Paul's writing, this time to Timothy, Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read just a... But godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that something? Brought nothing into the world, can't take anything out of it, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul knew his scripture. His was what we call the Old Testament. Somebody calls it the First Testament. We just call it the Word of God. He knew it. And Ecclesiastes repeats this. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Is that a non sequitur for you? And found enjoyment in his toil. He said, this also is from the hand of God. He says it again. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He also put eternity in a man's heart so that he cannot find out what he has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Again, he says, so I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. I've told this story before, but Walker Percy and his book, interestingly named, The Second Coming, Walker Percy, a Christian novelist, the 20th century. Percy, in his book, The Second Coming, tells the story. It's not an apocalyptic book. The Second Coming is not patently or obviously about the coming of Christ. It's the story of a young woman. Her name is Allie. And Allie in Percy's novel struggles with, I guess it's what we call now bipolar disorder, and she'd been hospitalized in the story, and they've been doing the old electroshock therapy on her, and she decides she's done about all of that she's going to do. And so she makes a plan and kind of makes a plan that she, after this next set that's inevitable, she's going to get out of there. So she stuck some money away. She's an heiress, so she had a little money. She stuffed some money away, and then when she kind of comes out of the fog, she leaves the hospital, and she goes to this piece of property that she knows. A friend of the family own this greenhouse that's kind of a dilapidated greenhouse on the edge of the country club. And so Allie goes to this place and kind of sets up house in there, okay? Freshly escaped from the hospital, got some money in her hand, so she sets up housekeeping in this dilapidated greenhouse and goes into town, buys food, buys supplies. She's got stuff's kind of out of kilter, so she's got to move some things, so she buys some ropes and pulleys and kind of get, it turns out her number one shopping destination other than the grocery store is the hardware store. And so she spends a good bit of time in the hardware store. After some time, she runs out of money. And so she said, I've got to get some money. And so she goes to the owner of the hardware store and offers herself as an employee. This is a 20-something-year-old, you know, heiress. And since she knows everything, I mean, she's bought one of everything in the store and learned how to use it, so pretty good employee. So he hires her to work in the hardware store. And this is what her account of that experience was. She says, "What a pleasure obeying instructions. Then this is what people in the world do. This is what they call joining the workforce. It's not a bad way to live. One gets a job. There's a task and a task teller, a person who tells you a task. A set of directions, instructions, perhaps a map, a carrying out of the task, a finishing of the task, a return to the task teller to report success, a thanking, a getting paid, an assignment of another task." I'm skipping a lot. She clapped her hands. "What a discovery to get a job, do it well, which is a pleasure. Please the employer, which is also a pleasure. And get paid, which is yet another pleasure. What a happy life employees have. How happy it must make them to do their jobs well and please their employers." That was a secret. She said, "That's the secret." All this time, she had made a mistake. She had thought, and her mother had expected, that she must do something extraordinary, be somebody extraordinary, whereas the trick lay in leading the most ordinary life imaginable, get an ordinary job, in itself a joy in its very ordinariness, and then be as extraordinary or ordinary as one pleased. That was the secret. The godliness was contentment. I want to finish just by, if God came into the world, what would he be like? You know, the Greeks would have assumed that he would be a philosopher king, perhaps a poet. The Romans were looking for the great noble statesman. Oh, God did come. Oh, yeah, didn't he? He came, what does he come as? He comes as a carpenter. I'm going to finish reading from Psalm 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray.